Well, as we've been working through Genesis, we've seen the theme of God being enthroned over His creation. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. We saw that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were thrust out of the presence of God, out of God's temple and His sanctuary. But what we saw, even when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, that the point of life is still worship. Both Cain and Abel came to worship. The highlight of these first 8 chapters of Genesis has to do with mankind's worship of the Lord. Abel worshipped in an acceptable way because he brought an acceptable sacrifice. The only worship God accepts is worship through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. That's the only thing that can bring us into His presence. And it's incredible to think that when Jesus was talking to the two on the road to Emmaus, what He said to them as they were, their hearts were slow to believe, He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then He says, starting with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, He showed them how He is in all these things. He is there. So we're reading Moses, who wrote Genesis. And Christ is the main story in the flood story. And that's what we're going to glory in this morning. And let me read, I forgot to do the scripture reading. So let me begin. We're going to actually do all of chapter 9 today, but for scripture reading, chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 5 verses. "But God remembered Noah and all of the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the great deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." Father, as we see Your grace, as the waters recede and Your floating sanctuary rests on Mount Ararat, Lord, would You lift up Christ for us? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the charge of the message this morning is worship. Worship the Lord of life with grateful hearts in light of 5 things. The life of Christ, who conquered the grave and provided rest for our souls. Secondly, the life-giving work of the Spirit, which brings the resting presence of God. The light-giving work of the Spirit, which flows out of the resting presence of God. And fourthly, the obedience producing work of the Spirit that flows from our rest in Christ. And finally, the sacrifice of Christ that rested God's wrath. As we look at this chapter, you kind of have Christ on the bookends, and you see the life-giving work of the Spirit in the middle. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. The picture is this. If I was going to simplify it, when God's people are at rest in Him. Life will flow out of them. Spiritual life will flow. See, this is Christ in the foreground. When Christ is in the foreground, spiritual fruit will come. But when mankind comes to the foreground, then what we get is fleshly fruit, fleshly work. And I think we see this in Genesis. A few weeks ago, I showed you the structure of the flood narrative. So Brandon, if you want to throw this up, it's actually in a chiasm. So I'm just doing Matthew 6:24 to show you a simple chiasm. So what a chiasm is it's a literary structure that both the Hebrew writers and Greek writers use to highlight a text. So here's a simple one that Jesus did. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So look at the A clause. No one can serve two masters, and you cannot serve God and wealth. You see how they relate? And then in the B clauses, for he'll either hate the one, and then the other one is he'll despise the other. And then the two C's are, and love the other, and he'll be devoted to one. And often the center piece, the point of the arrow, is the highlighted emphasis or point that the writer is making. So now let's look at the flood text. It's incredible. All the way starting in chapter 6 to chapter 9, Moses wrote this in a chiastic structure all the way through. And so far, as we work through the flood narrative, what we've seen is the decreation in the flood. God's judgment, God's destruction of His creation up to this point. But as we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8, we're at the center, the emphasis of the chiasm. God remembered Noah. This is language of God remembering His covenant with His people. And so now, as we work through chapter 8, next week chapter 9, we're going to start to see the recreation as the waters subside. All right? So I just wanted to show you that to see that we're at 8:1. We're at the highlighted point that Moses and through the Holy Spirit is making on this flood narrative. So often we get caught up with the science of the flood and we miss the theology of the text. All right? So point one in your notes is this: worship the Lord of life with grateful hearts in light of the life of Christ who conquered the grave and provided rest for our souls. You might say, so where do you get that? Look at Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. This is covenant language. God remembered Noah. God's wrath just came on the earth, and Noah had been is in the ark. It's been terrifying. He was in the ark for a year, but at the center of this narrative, when maybe it didn't feel like this to Noah, God remembered the covenant that He made with him. And in one sense, this is a common grace covenant because even the animals survive because of this covenant. And mankind's going to survive. For everyone who comes from Noah is not going to be a believer, But they would not exist if it wasn't for God remembering his covenant with Noah. But in another sense, the New Testament authors point us to the ark representing Christ. The only way we can sail through the judgment waters with the holy God is if we are found in Christ. Jesus went through the wrath of God, died, and was raised. And so as Noah begins to come out of the ark, and the ceiling of the ark we're going to see is opened, what we see is a sort of resurrection from the dead. The ark is a sort of coffin where all of God's wrath comes and surrounds it. But in an amazing way, Noah, the floods are going to abate, and this ark is going to be opened, and light is going to come, and life is going to come to creation. And so in that sense, we can read this chapter, and you know, the title of the sermon, Noah and the Resurrection from the Dead. He's going to come out of this ark. All right. The second reason we ought to worship the Lord with grateful hearts is because of the life-giving work of the Spirit, which brings the resting presence of God. Which, by the way, there's nothing more valuable than that. If you have the resting presence of God, you have anything and everything anyone would ever want. For in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hands are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. The Holy Spirit brings the resting presence of God. Look at the end of verse 1. We read, well, let's just read verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, a ruach, that can be translated spirit. God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. And the rain from the heavens was restrained. Remember how we talked about in creation, God separated the waters from above, from the waters below. And then you have sky and you have a place for creation. Well, with the flood, the waters from below broke forth and the waters from above poured out. And in a sense, there was no place for creation anymore. This is why we see it as kind of like a decreation. But now, the windows above have closed, which is pouring out water, and the waters from below have stopped flowing. And so what should we expect to happen in the middle? Creation and life to begin to birth forth. And so then we read, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. If you've been listening the last few weeks, what does Noah's name mean? It means rest, right? This is a theme throughout this whole passage. The flood narrative is not fundamentally about God's wrath. It's fundamentally about God's rest for His people because of His covenant-keeping love for them. And we talked about how the ark had similarities to the temple that Moses built. There's three levels to it. Some of the dimensions, it's the same height as the temple. There's a sense where the ark is a floating temple that rests on the mountains, which wouldn't surprise us because the Garden of Eden is on a mountain where the presence of God is with them. Ezekiel tells us this. And people worship on high places. These holy mountains represent where mankind meets with God. And then we read, the waters abated until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. And it went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters have subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set its foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth a dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him anymore. What Moses is highlighting is you've seen this before. You've seen the Spirit hovering over the waters before. The dove is a picture of the Spirit of God. The wind that blew over the water is pointing to the Holy Spirit. Back in Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What we should expect is creation's about to come. Life is about to come because the Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic, dark waters. And this is the picture we are getting. It's interesting. The other time this word hovered is used is in Deuteronomy 32. Back when we talked about the sons of God being put over the nations at the Tower of Babel, the people were worshiping these other gods, and God said, fine, they will be judges over you. In that same text, listen to what we read, because here's where we find this word. He says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. All the other peoples had these sons of God over them, these fallen sons of God, but Israel, Jacob, was given to the Son of God, to the pre-incarnate Christ. And then here's what we read when we continue to read. But the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance, he found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on pinions, the Lord alone has guided him. No foreign god was with him. The idea is Israel is in the midst of all these evil fallen angels and their power. But Christ, and through Christ's Spirit, they were protected like a protecting mother bird over top of its young. In that howling wasteland, here we're supposed to, this is the language of evil, demonic powers. And so what we see is God remembers Noah. The wind comes, the dove goes out, and the waters begin to come down. It's interesting, in John 7, what we have is Jesus is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, where the Jewish people celebrated this feast, remembering how they lived safely in shelters to remember God's faithfulness to Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And so they're remembering the faithfulness of God over them in these dangerous in the dangerous wilderness and God's provision. And it's interesting, Jesus stands up. We read in John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then he says this. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as of yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So at this time where they're remembering God's protection, one of the things they would do at the Feast of Booths is they would pour out water in the temple. And as the water would stream out, it would show streams of life that would flow out of the temple to the nations. And Jesus stands up and he says, "I'm the one that's going to give life to the nations. In fact, whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow out of them." And so as we see the Spirit of God start to bring life to the earth, the waters begin to abate. And when they abate, this terrible sea would start to stream out as dry land begins to come up. And this is what I was saying earlier. What greater gift can we have than the resting presence of the Holy Spirit? If you've put your faith in Christ, that Spirit dwells inside of you. And the incredible thing, the miracle is that out of you, spiritual life can flow. Spiritual fruit can grow. But none of it could have been without Christ and without the life-giving aspect of the Holy Spirit. Just looking at the time here. Turn to 2 Peter 1. I just want to show you this principle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Here's what you're about to see. What you'll see with the New Testament writers is they always begin with the gospel. Then in the middle, what they'll do is they'll tell Christians what's expected of them, what they ought to do. And then usually the gospel then is at the end too. So the Christian writers in the New Testament are not merely going to come and say, "Here's how you live. Here's what you do." That only comes after a soul is rested in Christ. Let me show you this in 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who calls us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Okay, the believers, because they're in Christ, have access to divine power. And it's through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence through the promises. So through Christ, we have access to God's power, even to the point where He says we may become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? That's the Holy Spirit that comes to live inside the believer. All right? So here we have the gospel, and now we get the application. And then He says, so that through them, through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Without the Holy Spirit, your desires can never change. You're enslaved to them. But now we get the application. For this reason, what reason? In light of the gospel, in light of the fact that we've been given the Holy Spirit, He says, make every effort. So when we talk about resting in Christ, are we saying there's no effort? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're saying rest so that you can have fruitful effort. So look at what He says. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And your virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So basically, He says, make efforts to grow in the Christian virtues, culminating in love. All right? And then He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you, notice what He doesn't say. He doesn't say, if they're increasing, you know you're really a Christian. It's not what He says. He says, if you're growing in these virtues, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're not growing in Christian virtue, it's not a sign that you're not a Christian. That's at least not what Peter's saying here. But what he's saying is, you're going to be unfruitful. You're not going to love your neighbor. There's not going to be life flowing out of you because you're going to be functioning in the flesh, as we're going to see in a moment here. And then verse 9 is so helpful. For whoever lacks these qualities, so this will happen to you in your Christian life. You'll look at yourself and you'll say, I haven't been growing in virtue lately. And in fact, I've been backsliding in my sanctification. Peter's going to tell you why. He says, whoever lacks these qualities, here's the problem. He's so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So evidently, a Christian can take their eyes off Christ, begin to function in the flesh, and quit growing in virtue. And the solution isn't more effort. Come on, let's go. The solution is eyes back on Christ. You see, as the Spirit made the waters come down, the ark rested. And it's only work that comes out of rest that'll ever be spiritual work. Otherwise, you're going to work to be accepted by God. You see, if the fundamental aspect of your assurance is how well you're doing, you're never going to have assurance. But if the fundamental of your aspect is that you're safe in the ark of Christ, He lived the life you could never live in your place, and salvation is by faith, not faithfulness, then, ironically, by resting, spiritual work and fruit is going to come out of your life. You see that paradigm? That's not natural for us to think. If we're not doing good enough, what's natural is, come on, try harder, do better. There is no spiritual life without believing the gospel of Christ and being connected to spiritual power when you rest in Him. All right, third, the light-giving work of the Spirit which flows out of the resting presence of God. So we ought to worship with grateful hearts because of the light-giving work. Look at verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Imagine the roof coming off the coffin. Imagine the light that would fill the ark as the roof comes off. And this is also the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that enlightens our eyes, that convicts us of sin, and then shows us the glory of Christ. In fact, we can't even understand the Bible in a spiritual sense without the enlightening work of the Spirit of God. And of course, back in Genesis chapter 1, you have God there saying, let there be light. And just as God calls Lazarus out of the grave, and he who was dead came to life, we can see this pictured here as Noah removes the ark. Also interesting, we were just in John 7 showing how He is the living water. Well, what comes right after this in the next chapter, Jesus begins to preach about how He is the light of the world. All right, point four, worship the Lord with grateful hearts in light of the obedience that flows from our rest in Christ. God doesn't just merely save us, but through His Spirit, He changes us. He sanctifies us. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but He works in us spiritual life. Look at verse 14. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all the flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply. So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast and every creeping thing, and every bird and everything that moves on the earth went out from by the families from the ark. So here you see Noah, he not only was obedient in building the ark, but now God says, go out from the ark. I just imagine, what would the drone footage look like here? You have this wooden ship, and then all of a sudden, this life just flows out and begins to go out onto the earth. When the Spirit of God creates, life comes. And we saw that when He created the animals and the birds. And we get that picture here in kind of a recreation with Noah. And it's one of the blessings of the Holy Spirit is it's through Christ's power that we change, through the Spirit of Christ Himself. Here's how Meredith Klein speaks of this. He says, when God says, come out of the ark, it is the counterpart to go into the ark, which obviously in the chiasm it would be, right? And then he says, the Lord's command was a summons to the dead to come forth from the grave. For the ark was a vertible burial chamber in the passage through the death waters, an intermediate state. The uncovering of the ark and the coming forth was symbolic of the resurrection of the saints. This ark company, the preserved remnant, was now the victorious remnant, prototypes of the overcomers who inherit the eternal temple city. So the ark is a type of temple, but there's the eternal temple. And then he says, the community of the glorified mankind, the new humanity of God's in the image of God, their dominion under God over the cosmos perfected. And so, through this, at the beginning of Genesis, it's a type of the temple that we'll be in one day, the new life in the presence of God, where we will rule with Christ, which is hard for us to imagine. We'll even judge angels. And all that's pictured for us here in Genesis chapter 8. Or at least it's pointing forward to us. And finally, the last point is this. Worship the Lord of life with grateful hearts in light of the sacrifice of Christ that rested God's wrath. All right? Look at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, by the way, that Hebrew word for pleasing is the word resting. As the Lord smelled the resting aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I'll never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And here's where we see the common grace covenant of the Noahic covenant, right? Imagine what it would be like for mankind if God could do this at any point in time. If in any moment he was going to flood the earth again. This is what we're going to focus on next week when we just look at the Noahic covenant. But what caused God to say, I'm not going to add to the curse like I did with the flood? God cursed the ground with Adam. He doesn't take it away here. But he'll never add to it in this way again until the final judgment. Until the end of the world, when God will judge the living and the dead. So, what we have is a sacrifice that rests God's wrath. It settles it down. Now, we're not to think of God as a God who just flies off the handle. He doesn't get angry like we get angry, but he is the holy God, and he will judge sin. And what we see here is it's only through a sacrifice that God can do this. It was when that burnt offering, that smoke, where does smoke go? It goes up. It carries up into heaven. And this sacrifice was a pleasing aroma that rested God's wrath so that he makes a gracious covenant and says, I'll never do this again. I'll never flood the earth like this again. And so we see Noah being a sort of mediator, kind of like Moses was. Noah is a common grace mediator. Everybody benefits. Even the animals benefit. When Moses through the tabernacle and through the priesthood that Moses gives his people, his particular elect people, are the beneficiaries of that covenant. But this sacrifice points us forward. There's one greater than Noah. There's one greater than Moses. There's one greater than David. Their sacrifice is better than just clean animals. There's a Lamb of God that is without blemish. This satisfies God's wrath for your sins, Christian. You realize this? This is the best news in the world. Let me just read you some passages. And this is hard to rest in. Let me just start by saying this. Do you find yourself striving for rest by being good enough? The answer to that question is yes. How do I know? Because you have indwelling sin. And where there's indwelling sin, there's pride. And what does pride want to do? Pride wants to earn favor on his or her own with God. Which is why we often do this. We often become to the point where we feel like we want to give up. We say, I can never be good enough. I'm going to be done with this. Why? Here's why. Because salvation by works works with math. I heard a preacher say this week. The math works on it, right? You've heard the saying, you do stupid things, you win stupid prizes. You ever heard that? If you haven't, it's a good one. If you do stupid things, you win stupid prizes. And I know some of you parents are saying, that's a word we don't say. Well, it's in the ESV. It says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. All right, let me give you one more. This is my favorite. A stupid man will get understanding when a donkey's colt is born a man. Think about that one. But why do we go to work salvation? Why do we tend towards this when we know the gospel? Because the math works. If I do good things, then God will be good to me. Then God will be pleased with me. But the math doesn't work for grace. Grace tells people, you have broken the law, but don't worry. You're safe and you're okay. It shouldn't be that way. We don't like that. Everything in the world is built the other way. But there's one thing that stands out that's different than every other thing in the world, and it's grace. Listen to how crazy grace sounds. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by work, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now listen to this sentence. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one that doesn't work, to the one that's ungodly, he's the one that's going to be at rest. Because that's the one that is going to climb into the ark and say, that's my only hope. And so I know you know the gospel. But I also know you're like me and you're going to tend to believe that God accepts you, that you're safe with God because you're doing this or you're doing that, or he's going to reject you because you're doing this or you're doing that. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:9 in light of not having to be afraid of God's wrath anymore. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." It doesn't say He might deliver us. It says He does deliver us. It describes Christians as waiting for the coming of the Son of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God has not destined us for wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see that? It's through the sacrifice of Christ that we are saved. Father, I pray that we would leave here this morning with hearts, even in the midst of circumstances that are hard. Lord, that for those who have set their hope and trust in Christ, Lord, I pray that You would give rest to their souls. Father, would You help them never take their eyes off Christ? And as they have their eyes on Christ, Lord, would You produce through Your Spirit spiritual work that is fruitful and ever increasing? Father, I pray for anyone here who is in the midst of ongoing, unrepentant sin, hard-heartedness, that maybe thinks there's no hope for them. Father, would Your Spirit let them know that Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was for sinners, rebellious sinners, just like them. And Lord, it's by Your grace that they're still alive and have an opportunity to Your grace. And so, Lord, would You be pleased by the sweetness of Your grace to bring a hatred for sin, see the destruction of sin, and draw them into the ark of Christ, so that they can have rest for their souls. Father, thank You for Jesus. Do this work in our life for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.